Welcome to the Context Matters podcast. I am your host, Cindy Parker. I am an educator, explorer, writer, and speaker. I enjoy gathering around the table with interesting people who have different life experiences from me. And then we get to talk about God, Bible, theology, and other tangentially related subjects. Your voice is always welcomed around this table. You can reach out to me and let me know what you're thinking about through my website, narrativeofplace.com. This summer, when I was in Israel for several weeks, I had an opportunity to talk with Dr. Ortiz. He is the director of the Lanier Center for Archaeology at Lipscomb University, where he is also the professor of archaeology and biblical studies. Every summer, he brings a team of students and volunteers to Israel to dig. I was working with Jerusalem University College, and Dr. Ortiz and his team recently moved his archaeology lab onto JUC's campus. I was so excited to have multiple opportunities to chat with Dr. Ortiz, because it's just not every day you get to interact with the archaeologist responsible for the excavations at sites you visit. One Sunday afternoon, right before I left Israel, Dr. Ortiz and I found some time to sit in his lab, which was amazing because there were artifacts surrounding us that are 2,000 to 3,000 years old. And we got to talk about why he is interested in archaeology and how, if at all, it changes the way he reads the Bible. So lean in and enjoy the conversation.
I grew up in East Los Angeles, a barrio within Los Angeles. Uh-huh. We weren't Catholic, but by Catholic, we just got baptized Catholic. That was our family. My father got saved when I was in middle school. And that's when, let's say, our household came to faith. But it was only my father and myself that came to faith.
How many people are in your household?
My mom, and then I have an older brother and a younger brother. And so we're the only two that, you know. Context, I had a very dynamic church, good pastor, good Sunday school teachers, and I loved God's word. I loved studying it. And at some point, you, as a high school student, you knew there's an underlying culture that I'm not understanding. And part of it is because, you know, we went to a predominantly white church. And I was aware of cultural differences or different ways of interpreting. And so all of a sudden with God's word, you go like, well, this is a Jewish culture. How would they interpret things? What's going on? This is a Middle Eastern culture.
So, you recognized that as a kid. Well, that seems very insightful.
It was cross-cultural. A lot of my experience was cross-cultural. I got, I had to take a bus to multi-ethnic community, but outside of, my community. And you're aware of cultural differences, and so that's when you come to God's Word, you're just aware that culture influences how you interpret things. And when I was 18, I wanted to go to Israel. I wanted to dig. I saw an ad, and my father wouldn't let me. And after 3 years, I just took anthropology, and he realized, well, we can't beat it out of you. This must be of the Lord. So, I came on my first dig when I was a junior in college, and I fell in love. And my free day, I went to Hebrew University to see if I should study there, and it was somewhat difficult. They said, it's going to take 3 years to learn the language, et cetera, et cetera. And I go like, well, what if this isn't where God wants me? And in the airport, the guide was an Institute of Holy Land Studies student. And so I asked him, I want to pursue this more. Is there anything? And he goes, well, I go to school at... And boom, he just gave me the Mount Zion address, 1266 Mount Zion. I finished my undergraduate degree, and I applied for the master's program here. And they rejected me.
Oh, no.
Yes, they rejected me. And they said I didn't have enough Bible. I didn't have any Bible background. And I learned how Israel works and how the Institute works. I wrote a letter back, and I said, is there some way you can put me on probation in the first semester if I fail my courses? I know this is where God wants me. And I come home, and you have my money. Yeah. And that was the magic word I learned here, and you have my money. It's like, it's a win-win for both of us. And so they said, yes, why don't you come and see if, And it was funny because all the cultural background and archaeology, I was an anthropology student, so I was quite comfortable, you know, weaving in and out of cultural differences and seeing cultural patterns.
Yeah.
So I did well. You know, there are some, like, okay, I don't remember the Minor Prophets. It took, you know, seminary students don't remember the Minor Prophets. I learned, so I was, you know. And I realized I just had good Bible teaching in the home church I had because I was quite comfortable studying here. And I ended up finishing with an MA degree here. And it was funny because I was already in my PhD program. I got accepted into a PhD program at Arizona. And I was at Gezer excavating. And the provost or the academic dean at the time said, hey, Steve, we have your diploma here. Do you want me to mail it or do you want to pick it up? And I said, well, I'll pick it up on the week when I'm in Jerusalem. And he goes, wait, we're going to Gezer for a field trip. I'll bring it there. And so they brought out it was like the president, the provost, and a couple of the academic deans were just coming to read. And that was the first graduation ceremony in the history of Jerusalem University College. they had it was in front of our toilet there on the site. And you know, that's an archaeological dig. They came by and they go, yeah, yes. But it was just where we happened to stop, and you know, it was on the path down. So we just laughed about it. But I got my degree at that point. So here's an institute student in the summer. I was a dig bum. So Gabi Barkai, I dug with Gabi at Lachish. I dug at Talahama up the Jordan Valley, and at Keteh Hinnom with Gabi.
Yeah.
So I was already quite comfortable with archaeology, and I realized I had a gift for it. I felt comfortable doing it. But I knew I was going to go back to the States, so I moved over to an American project, or joint Israel-American project, and that was Tel Mikne Ekron, one of the Philistine cities.
Oh, right.
So I worked with Trudy and Sy Gittin. And so, yeah, got a lot of. That's where my dissertation was on Tel Mikne, some of our strata from there.
So cool.
And that's where I spent most of my time, even in graduate school. I was a senior staff member there. And when I was an institute student and I was going looking at programs, Trudy just asked me, where do you want to go? And I go like, well, Trudy, it depends on my GPA, my blah, blah, blah. You know, I'm from the institute. I'm not sure it's an accredited. Who's going to? She goes, well, do you want to go study with Bill or with Larry? And, you know, Larry Steger at Harvard University and Bill Deaver at Arizona. And I respected Bill. He was more of a field person and a dirt person. And, I mean, he was the godfather of American biblical archaeology. So I chose him. And it was closer to home, so I thought Arizona. My parents wanted me to go to Harvard because I'm the first one that went to college in the family, and naturally Harvard has a prestige, but I was going after the training, and that's how I ended up at Arizona.
It is kind of funny that Dr. Ortiz mentioned not remembering the Minor Prophets and then made a joke that many seminary students don't remember the Minor Prophets. Because here on the Context Matters podcast, I'm starting a section on the biblical books you've never heard a sermon from. And we're going to start next week with the Minor Prophets. And of course, eventually get to Jude and Philemon. In fact, if there are any books you would like me to discuss with a scholar, drop me a line at the Narrative of Place website and give me your suggestions of what you would like to hear. But all of those are for future episodes. Right now, we are talking about archaeology. I asked Dr. Ortiz what it was like for him once he started digging in the dirt of the land of the Bible. Did it change the way he read scripture?
It wasn't so much the dirt. You know, I did all the touring. I thought geographically, I thought regionally.
Yeah.
It was when you start doing the historicity. And you start going like, ooh, this isn't matching the biblical text.
Yeah.
Oh, this is, I'm having trouble here. And it wasn't so much the archaeology, but the interpretation. And all of a sudden you realize like, okay, well, how does a conquest look? And, you know, you think these villages were like, you know, 50,000 people because our American cities average 50,000, you know.
Right.
You're like, oh, these were 100 people. 150 people, like how did a village look during the Iron Age. Right. And you start to realize that we're adding, the Bible, it's stating it, but we as Westerners are adding our cultural influence or assumptions. And with archaeology, you think of Pompeii. Well, you want this big destruction level with dead bodies floating among the ash. And, you know, and you realize that that's not how battles operated, and they were smaller. And so that part, then when I started studying archaeology, it's like, okay, now I'm using archaeology to flesh out the context of God's word in Scripture. Naturally, archaeology is neat. I mean, even non-archaeologists love it because you're discovering something. But you stay in it and, you know, continue in this discipline.
Okay, what is it actually like to be an archaeologist? For sure, it is not as fancy as Indiana Jones makes it seem, right? So what is life like? What happens after he spends 6 to 8 weeks digging during the summer?
Basic rule of thumb, for every season you're in the field, it takes 2 years of work to process that material. So Gezer, we had 10 seasons. I'm looking at 20 years of, you know, now, it shouldn't work, but that's how it's been coming out. But but I'm looking at 10 years to get this data out. And not just me, but the various, you know, C14 dating, our osteologists, all the various specialists, the metal specialists. We rely on PhD students who need topics, so they're doing some of the process of material. And it's just a long process. After the dig, well, you've seen we have our Gezer lab here, just moved to campus, and it takes time of various people studying and processing it, engaging with other scholars. We try to present our results yearly at the conferences to get feedback, and it's not done in isolation. You have other projects that have stuff, and you're, you know, analyzing the material together. But it is, I mean, it's not Indiana Jones. You just see the nice stuff. We're just going out quickly, and, you know, it's a one day. But nobody shows them, you know, working in a laboratory that's, you know, nobody's, you know. If somebody just paid me to do research, I would. That's what I would do. Not that I don't like teaching, not that I don't like the classroom or students. But it's like, boy, if I just can just process this material, that would be the sweet job for me, you know. Unfortunately, they're not out there, so I have to get, you know.
Earlier in the conversation, Dr. Ortiz said that he dug at a place called Ekron. It was one of the big Philistine cities that is out located near the coastal plain. He then moved to a site just north of there called Gezer, which was a huge, fortified, and very important city that guarded a key road that linked the Israelite hill country with the Philistine coastal plain. Now Dr. Ortiz is digging at a site to the south, but it is still in the same geographical area that we call the Shephelah. His whole digging career has been in this region. So I asked Dr. Ortiz, is that by choice or by circumstance?
By sovereignty? I don't know how, you know. You go where there are large projects. The Shephelah, the south, there are a lot of major projects here. And so naturally that attracts the research. I did dig at Tel Haman in north of the Jordan Valley. And my first dig was at Tel Dor on the coast when I first came, that first summer I came here. But my dissertation was on the Ayalon Valley dynamics. So when I looked for a major project, I was looking for something within that region. And, you know, Gezer sits, it's the mother city in the Ayalon Valley. So, you know, that fit. And the Philistine-Israel dynamic, because I dug at Ekron, you know, and all the historical geography travels as they're going through the Shephelah and talking about the Traw Valley and, you know, the border district that attracted me. I joined the Berna team because after Gezer, it's like, okay, we did a big Israelite city. I'd like to do a smaller internal Israelite city. And so that's what attracted me there, and plus the team.
Just for the sake of people who are listening, who have no idea even what the term Shephelah means, how would you describe where it is in the country of Israel and how it functions as a piece of land?
Well, it's basically the foothills of the Judean Mountains on the west, And it sort of served as a buffer zone or a protection. On the east, you have the wilderness and the Jordan Valley, and that protected the hills. And on the west, you have the Shvelah. So it provided protection, but it also provided some isolation. But it was also an access point. And the Shvelah tended to be more of an access point because of the fertile valleys that cut through the Shvelah. And as you know, each of these fertile valleys, you know, on one side would be a Philistine city, on the other side would be a Judean city, and there's a lot of interchange between it. Oh, the Samson story, you know, that he wakes up and he can see the Philistine city down the way and yeah. was attracted to Philistine women, and, you know, we know the rest of the story there.
Yeah.
And so, you know, we have this, especially as Westerners, that there's this, you know, border with the electric gate keeping you from each other.
Right.
And it was more like Texas between Mexico and Texas. People were freely moving back and forth across the border, and you had border cities, and it just people were quite comfortable switching back and forth.
Yeah.
And I think same thing in the biblical text. It was this fluid border. And archaeologically, we're finding that there's a mixture of people. When Israel was strong, we can see more dominance of Israel, and it moved westward. When Philistia was strong, we can see the Philistine influence pushing up.
In the archaeological remains, do you see, because sometimes when we're explaining like geography 101 classes and we simplify things and then realize later the simplification is not quite true, but we talk about how one layer, like a complete layer, will be Israelite, one layer will be Philistine, one will be Canaanite, and then it's Israelite and Philistine. Is that too simple of a way to talk about it, and instead we should be saying there are Israelites using Philistine pottery, or there's Philistines, but maybe also Israelites are interacting with the Philistines. Is that what you mean by a movable boundary, permeable boundary maybe?
Yes, but it's also, we have cultural boundaries and we have political boundaries. And sometimes they don't always align. So we're now realizing that we can have Philistines living under Judean authority, and it's politically Judean, and vice versa. There's probably some Judeans. Like, what would Samson be if he was living on the Philistine side? Is he a Judean with the Philistine passport, or, you know, or does he become Philistine? And it's just like, well, it's both. It's we even have David fighting, you know, for the Philistines. And so he's making political alliances with the Philistines. And, you know, the king of Ziklag feels comfortable with him.
Yeah.
And other Philistines say, like, we don't want him to go to battle with us. He's an Israelite. What if he's going to be on Saul's side?
Yeah.
And so one of them goes like, well, David politically is aligned with us, but he's an Israelite. And others say, no, but he's culturally one of them. We can't have him on our side. And so, you know, throughout the Bible, we see these. We just don't pay attention to them because we're busy looking for the theology and not necessarily the context, and forgetting that this context is illustrating truths of God's word that we don't see.
You talked about Gezer as being like queen of the Ayalon Valley, and then now you're at Tel Berna down in the south, which is a smaller, more inland kind of place. What do you see that's different in the archaeological remains at these places?
What's funny is, you know, some of my students, you know, follow me to Berna.
Yeah.
And the fortification of an inner Judean city tends to be more fortified than Gezer. The walls are thicker and bigger. And it's like this is one of the cities that Solomon fortified. Now, Gezer, we have Ashlar masonry. At Berna, we don't. At Gezer, there's more administrative architecture. At Berna, we don't. And so we have to make sure that, like, okay, maybe where this is on the hills, they had to have a stronger wall because it was built on the side of a hill. Uh-huh. And Gezer might be more level. We don't know, but there's some differences like that where we come with assumptions of, you know, a big wall means a more important city. And even when you take groups like the EB cities are a lot larger. At Gezer, the Canaanite city is more massive than the Israelite city. Same thing with Jerusalem, with any site we go. And it's just the city-states, for whatever reason, whether power or whether they're trying to, you know, display authority.
Yeah.
Or if, you know, warfare advanced that, you know, during the time of the first millennium, they didn't need to build such solid structures.
What value do you see in digging and participating, like spending so much of your energy and guiding so many students in a project where it's maybe not a story or a site that people associate immediately with certain biblical stories? What is the value they can still get out of paying attention to the dig that you're doing this summer?
Well, that's a good question. First off, I don't want to correct you, but there are a lot more cities that the Bible doesn't mention. Like, we tend to think of God in a vacuum, like, this is it, this is God's word. It's like, okay, they didn't mention this city, but it doesn't mean there wasn't a city here. The one is Caiapha. We have this site, Caiapha, and it's just like, it's fortified. The Bible doesn't mention this site, and all of a sudden, it's revolutionized our dating and everything, and even the context of, okay, David, but it makes sense. We go, this is the Elah Valley. This is where they had the battles. Yeah. David built a fort here, and the biblical authors, it wasn't important to them. And, you know, I think then the next one is Gezer. So when his son Solomon takes over the kingdom, he moves the fortress farther west against the Philistines. Mm-hmm. So that's what's exciting about archaeology. It's putting the whole, filling up the whole playing board. You know, and you know, when you play a board game, you can see the artists, they're putting different things that reflect it, but you're just focused on the, you know, where your dice are taking you, you know.
Yes.
And that's what's exciting.
Yeah.
So even if I tell a student, yeah, even though a biblical event didn't happen here, it still fleshes out the biblical story.
I love that. It is one of my most favorite things about studying the context of the Bible is it fills in all these extra details, and then the people become people, not containers of a message.
Yes.
And all of these battles become strategic somehow. Like, all of a sudden you see the strategy of, why is Shishak coming up here? Why is Solomon or Rehoboam fortifying this city or something like that? And I love it because now it puts in context the real lives of people.
And you realize Bible history involves real people. And same thing, God is still fulfilling his promises and his work. And he's using us like real people. It's just like he's concerned about who our place in salvation history and our place in achieving his goals and his work.
Is there anything that is a big puzzle for you right now that you're spending a lot of your brain space trying to figure out this particular puzzle in archaeology of the Shephelah?
Not necessarily within archaeology, but within thinking about the biblical text and the formation of the biblical text. We know there's parts that are edited. We know different versions of the Bible, like the book of Judges, they're moving some accounts around, some judges that float, and you go like, okay, that's not necessarily linear. Right. They're grouping events during this particular period. And then so as an archaeologist, we are linear. You know, we want to place it within within its order. I tell my students, I want somebody to do a dissertation, the archaeological commentary on Joshua and Judges. And just like we have the synoptic gospels where we put the events of our Lord in order,
yeah.
And we know that some gospel writers would, you know, group his sermons that might not have happened at the same place, but it's like, these are sermons on the kingdom of God. I'm going to pull them all together.
Yeah.
And another gospel writer might not. They might put them in chronological order like that. Mm-hmm. But when we come to the Old Testament, somehow we're not comfortable doing that. Even though we have the example in the New Testament, we're like, well, we have four accounts in the New Testament and they don't match chronologically, and we create, you know, these synoptic charts to put them chronologically. In the Old Testament, I think there's a lot of overlap that we're looking at that. And so with that, it leads to the formation of the biblical text and what was important. Granted, critical scholars are just going, well, it's all written in the Persian period and the Hellenistic period, they're moving it down. But again, they have a wrong perception of the formation of the biblical text. I think there's a final author, And because they see unity or a hand, it's like, well, that's the Holy Spirit. That's God's hand that you're seeing. But all these variations, I know there's something there. And that's a sweet spot. That's where you feel like you're seeing God in a deeper way on how he's revealed his word and how he's used broken people to do this.
I think sometimes people hear things like the version of the history that we have in the Old Testament is shaped, and there's a purpose behind the way that it's shaped. And that feels disconcerting to some people because they feel like the text has been messed with. So how do we know that it's true? And if you can see archaeologically the linear bit of history and it's in contrast to, or it just is butting up against this different storytelling in the Hebrew Bible, how do you help your students engage that without them freaking out?
They will have that freak out. And I know because I've seen it. I've been teaching for a while. And it's just like, you're going to come around. I'm here to, you know. There's some reasons that's why I don't like to record or do Zoom. Because I don't know the response you're getting or if you're understanding what I'm saying.
Right.
But as a discipleship model, I can see, I go, okay, well, let's go back or let's see from that text. With archaeology, we're seeing the historicity daily. So it doesn't bother us as a text person, you know, like a Bible scholar. It's like, I want it neat little bundles. And it's like, well, God's word isn't written as a Western document, how we like, you know, point one, point two, point three. It's a Jewish document and a Middle Eastern document. And it's not, it's circular. It's not necessarily, you know, linear.
Yeah.
And you've known this when you've, you know, taught cultural issues. It's like, you know, sometimes the point is in a different place and we don't understand that.
Yeah.
And that takes me back to my beginning, where I realized there's some cultural differences and you don't understand my Hispanic culture, but I understand it. And that's what attracted me to studying God's word more. You realize this text was written within a culture, within a time frame, and I need to get to Israel to study it within that, you know.
I started to thank Dr. Ortiz for his time and willingness to be on the podcast when I casually threw in a question. Is there anything I didn't ask you that I should be asking you? And he was very quick to respond.
Yes, you should be asking me, how can I come and join a dig? I'm sorry. They can go to our website, Lipscomb University, but just look up the Lanier Center for Archaeology. BAR, the Biblical Archaeological Review, puts out a lot of digs. But naturally, you're going to want to come to Burnett because that's where we're at. But the Lanier Center for Archaeology, we have several projects. We consider ourselves an evangelical research institute. So naturally, we had Tel Gezer and Tel Berna, our projects in Israel. We have a project in Cyprus. We call it our New Testament site. So we try to have a classical period because material culture is different. We're going to be joining the Abila project in Jordan. We have an epigraphic survey at Karnak, Egypt that we've been doing. We even have an excavation in Kazakhstan for early church. So we've just been fortunate that God has given us several projects and research projects. So students, you know, naturally haven't like joined them in what they're interested in.
Oh, well, thanks again for taking time on a Sunday right before heading back down toward the dig. And I look forward to hearing about what comes up out of the ground this summer.
Well, thank you, Cindy. This was enjoyable.
Thanks for sitting with us around the podcast table. I love having your voices contribute to these conversations. And I want to send a very special thanks to my Patreon team, Robert Lundberg, Lisa and Asuga Abaya, Kathy and Scott Parker are among the people who are responsible for sustaining this podcast. I am so deeply appreciative. I produced this episode. Luke Bronner of Milieu Media Group did the edits and the final mix, and Peter Lordson of Sycamore Sound created the music. It is so good to be with you. I really look forward to our conversation next week. Until then, be safe and take care of each other, and stay curious about the world around you.